I trust you had a Merry Christmas. Did you have a Merry Christmas? Good. You know, we all love to celebrate, but our schedules and our bodies and our energy levels and our pocketbooks can't sustain high octane forever. You know, we need to come back down to normal routine. But normal routine, someone has said, is like bread and rice. It's not fancy schmancy, but it does sustain most of the world. The normal Christian life is something like that. So as we head into 2013 this year, I want us to consider just simply some of the subject of how should I live for God? How to live for God in 2013, in this coming year. So I've entitled my sermon, How Do You Serve God? Just let that percolate a little bit. How do you serve God? We're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. That's in the start of the Old Testament, if you're not familiar with it, at the beginning. And work yourself up until you see Kings, and it's 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, those of you who are regular attenders of this congregation will know that we have been in this chapter not that long ago. We're in this chapter. Pastor Garrett used this as his text for our last baptismal service. Now, when he was reading that, I must confess to him, to you, that I was going through the rest of the chapter and working out a sermon outline. So I've really been chewing on this chapter ever since. And as a result of that, my thoughts today have been percolating, and that God will help us to learn something more. But before we read the scripture, I'd like to set up kind of a frame of reference in your thoughts as to what I think God would have us learn from this text this morning. And so before we get into it, I want to ask you some questions. I want to ask you this question. What can you and I do that brings a smile to God's face? I'll give you a bit of a hint. Hebrews 11:6 tells us one thing that pleases God. I heard it somewhere. Somebody said it. Faith, that's right. We need to exercise or live by faith. Now, faith is not easy to understand. It's hard to understand. Those who don't have it can't understand why anybody would want it. And sometimes those who have it can't always explain it. But God says we must have it to please you. And so we are sometimes mystified as to what really triggers faith in a heart, in a human heart. And sometimes we're also mystified into what, you know, when we consider what people are going through, why indeed they still have faith. Yet to please God, we must walk with faith in our lives. We must persevere in this trust journey of depending on what he says and how he acts, and to trust that. Now, often we wish it were otherwise. We wish, you know, having our faith lesson behind us, we would now like to move on to other things in life. But we can't. The reality is that you and I never really completely arrive at a finished faith in this life. We must stay on that journey right to our very last breath. So as we adjust back into the journey of January life, what will help us serve God faithfully? That's what I want us to look at this morning. Now, John Piper, one of my favorite authors, has written a lot on this whole subject of worshiping, seeking, and serving God. And he answers our question this way. Serving God means to do what God says in a way that makes God look supremely valuable. And secondly, it means to submit to God in a way that makes him look thrilling. Sadly, I think very few get a handle on that. Legalists serve God because he's threatening. God is an authority, not a treasure. If you don't obey God, you get punished. The opposite but equally errant view is license, which presumes upon God's grace by really serving yourself. It's seeking what you want. It's really seeking personal benefit over God's glory. Now, it's interesting that our text today unravels both of these errors in a marvelous way. Now, most professors of homiletics would recommend that you keep your text short and you don't involve the audience in your sermon. I'm going to break all those rules today. God loves a story. And so few Old Testament chapters show the complex interaction of people and their personalities in God as this one does today. So we need to read the entire chapter. Now, as I do that, I want you to do something else. I want you to take a piece of paper, okay? I want you to take out a piece of paper, and I want you to write down every personality that is said to converse or to be involved in conversation in this chapter. Okay? Write down every personality that's involved in conversation in this chapter. And then beside each name, make some kind of a note about their faith. Whether they have it, whether they don't, whether it's good, whether it's weak, whether etc. Just make some note in your piece of paper about their faith. So you got your paper? You got your Bibles? All right, we want to read this text now, and I would ask you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard. You will have, most of you, I think, have the New King James. I forgot to bring my copy, but I'll read out of the New American Standard. It's very close. Chapter 5, 2 Kings. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the little girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. That's not a little sum. Take a king to provide that. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now this letter comes to you. Behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may cure him of his leprosy." Just think what a king would do if they got that letter today. And it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariot and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought at least he will come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Parpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" You know, they were kind of like the waters to the west of us that are very clean, not to the waters that were somewhat east of us that aren't so clean, okay? And then his servant came near and spoke to him and said, "My father and the prophet told, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." And he said, this is the prophet said, "As the Lord as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no more offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. He wanted to go back and build an altar there. And in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant with my master when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. Then I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. May the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. His responsibility would be take his king to his king's God. And he now is saying he really didn't want to do this. And he said to him, go in peace. And so he departed from him some distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hands what he brought. And the Lord lives, as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. And when Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well, my master. But my master has sent me, saying, behold, now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. And Naaman said, be pleased and take 2 talents. And he urged him, and he bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes, and he gave them to all his servants, and they carried them before him. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and then he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant has been nowhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence as a leper, as white as snow. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would open our hearts to understand your truth, and that our hearts, as a result of that, would be pure in their faith and their service to you. In your name I pray this. Amen. All right. Who were the participants? You tell me. Who spoke in this chapter? Okay, we had Elijah, the little girl. Who else spoke? Naaman. Who? King of Israel and the king of Syria. Pardon? She's stated, but we don't hear her speaking. There's one more. Gehazi and the servants. Okay. All right. We're going to take a look at most of these. And so let's walk through this chapter, taking a look at these individuals, okay, and their journey of faith. What was the nature of their faith? Let's start with the little girl. So what do we know about her? We know that she was a little girl, so she's probably young, right? She was also a captive and a slave. Wow. But she was also old enough to have developed a faith in God, in the God of Elisha. And also, she does not appear to be bitter and resentful, but is generally interested in the welfare of her now new master. That is remarkable, isn't it? Such uncluttered, pure faith is often found in children. Jesus made note of that. I think if there is a hero in this chapter, it's the little girl. It's this little girl. You see, she's the trigger to everything that happens in this chapter. If it wasn't for this little girl, we would not have this instructive lesson to teach us on how we humans are to draw near to the heart of God. She's the hero, in my way of thinking. She represents what I would call the beginning work of faith in our hearts. It's pure, it's uncluttered. Let's now move to the opposite end of the continuum of faith, and that's Elisha. Elisha, of course, is the giant of faith in this chapter. He not only had access to God's power, he understood God's thoughts and God's heart. Now, how did Elisha get that way? Elisha got that way because he wanted that more than anything else in life. How do I know that? Well, when Elijah, that's the prophet that preceded him, anointed him, came and anointed him, Elisha was plowing with 12 oxen. 1 Kings 19 gives us that story. Now, only wealthy families plowed with more than two oxen. All right? This was 12. And so then, as a result of that, he sacrificed the oxen, and he used the wood of the plow that the oxen were pulling for the sacrifice as well. So that meant he was burning his bridges, literally. He was not going back to that lifestyle. He was going to follow Elijah from this point on. That was a huge turning point in his life. Okay, the second thing we know about Elijah is that, Elisha, when Elisha knew that his teacher, which was Elijah, was about to leave this world, he said to Elijah, he says, I want something from you. And Elijah said, what do you want? He says, I want a double portion of your spirit, of the spirit God that is on you. And what did Elijah say? Elijah said, you've asked a really hard thing. But if you see me, when I depart from this world, you will get your request. And so as a result of that, Elisha stuck by Elijah like glue. There were many detractors that tried to deter him from following Elijah. Even Elijah himself said, well, you should stay here, but I'm going to go on. Elisha would have nothing to do with that. He stuck right beside Elijah, right to his very end. And he did see Elijah go up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Why? Why did he do that? He did that because he wanted that anointing more than anything else in this world. And when Elijah went up into heaven, his mantle, his prophet's robe, fell on the ground beside Elisha. Elisha picked it up, and he started off. And he became Israel's prominent prophet. Now, what about this double portion? Well, Elijah performed 8 miracles. Guess how many miracles are associated with Elisha? You got it. 16. It's amazing. And so here we have in this story the little girl and Elisha. They bookend this chapter. Okay? They are the ones whose faith was pure and uncluttered. Now, how about everybody else in between? Let's take a look at some of them. The two kings. Let's go there. What can we conclude about the nature of the faith or lack of the faith of these two kings? Let's begin with the king of Samaria. The king of Samaria thought that he could buy God's favor. You know, that was no small sum that he sent with Naaman. He thought he could buy God's favor. And of course, this action was in keeping with the gods that he worshipped. Pagan worship was all about appeasing gods and winning their favor. He thought he could buy the services of Israel's God, the prophet, and the prophet, Israel's prophet. Now, he thought this way because that's how the gods he worshipped functioned. Now, they functioned this way because he dealt with false gods and he dealt with false prophets. How about the king of Israel? Now, the king of Israel was a different story. It's interesting, he did not even consider that God might be at work in this particular scenario. He thought that the king of Samaria was just picking another fight. That's what kings did in those days. You know, if their coffers were getting a little bit low, they would find a neighboring kingdom that looked like it was vulnerable to attack. They would take out their army and they would attack them. And then the spoils of war, or perhaps the taxes that would result of having these servant nations, would make the war worthwhile. That's just what kings did in those days. Now, during the years of Elisha, Israel was constantly threatened by more powerful Syria. And, of course, I think this explains why Jehoram's, that's the king of Israel's, burst of emotion at the letter sent from the king of Samaria. But it's interesting that the king of Israel expressed no horror over the apparent blasphemy that was evident here, that God's favor could be bought. He should have picked up on that right away. Now, no doubt this happened because he was not on the best of terms with God or with God's prophet, Elisha. In Samaria, you see, the king in Samaria, now this is the neighboring country, the king told the prophets what to do and say. In Israel, the prophets told the king what to do and say. In Israel, the prophets did this because Israel was supposed to serve God. Now, Jehoram didn't like Elisha meddling in his affairs. And so he probably did not even consider asking Elisha for advice on this one. The king of Samaria thought that he could buy God's favor. Jehoram wasn't even interested in seeking God's favor. So I think it's fair to say he was a secularist and therefore had no faith. Those are the two kings. Let's move on to a central person in this story, and that's Naaman. What do we know about this man, Naaman? Excuse me. You tell me, what do we know about him? Okay. He's a warrior. He had leprosy. What do people think about him? He was a great man. He was a respected man. Who said that he was a great man? His king said he was a great man. His king said he was a great man. He was a great man, a man in the eyes of his army and of his nation and his king. Now, when your king says that you are a great person, you got fame. You got influence. You have authority. Now, Naaman was aware of his power and his influence, and it got to him. Like many prominent people, he was a proud, accomplished, conceited man. C.S. Lewis said, "There is one vice which no man in the world is free, which everyone loathes when they see it in someone else, and which hardly anyone, any people except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty of it. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are just flea bites in comparison to this vice." It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is a complete anti-God state of mind. And as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and on people and those things around you. And if you're always looking down, you're not looking up. Up. You're not looking up. Therefore, for God to work in Naaman's life, he had to confront his pride. When we humans get impressed with ourselves, we forget from where we have come. And this is the biggest barrier to belief for unbelievers. You see, most unbelievers are willing to go God's way if God goes their way. Most unbelievers are willing to go God's way if God goes their way. And so they say, you know, this is what God should do. God should do this. If it wasn't for the persistence of the servants of Naaman, he would not have gone God's way. And I wonder, it's interesting, I wonder if some of those servants, and particularly the ones who were speaking, were not also slaves captured from Israel. But when he came to the muddy waters of the Jordan, he had to take off his medals He had to take off his uniform. And so when he came to these muddy waters of these Jordan, he was in a foreign country, an unfamiliar circumstance, and uncomfortable conditions. He was almost naked. He was stripped down with nothing to show who he was or from where he had come. He didn't like it. None of us do. One wonders what was going through his mind. Once, twice, he dipped in the muddy water. By the sixth time, he must have been thinking, I am a crazy fool. I'm a crazy fool. Up until this point, he had been willing to go God's way if God would go his way. But God will have nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with our way if he's going to work in our lives. And we have to come to that understanding. And it's a hard road for all of us to come to. You see, Naaman thought he knew who he was. And he thought he knew where he was. But he was wrong on both accounts. He was about to discover who he really was and where he was. He was standing in the presence of God Almighty. This proud man could not come to that moment of recognition until he was willing to yield to God's way completely. The seventh time Naaman came up out of the water, he looked down. The leprosy was gone and he was healed. He was clean. At this moment, he discovered a power that was greater than himself, and he discovered a way that was greater than his way. Now he knew who he was and from where he had come. That always happens to those who experience a work that only God can do. Has your heart experienced a work that only God can do? How our world struggles with this truth. When tragedy strikes, people seek answers. Sadly, often to blame God rather than to seek his way. You know, it takes a lot of courage to turn on the news these days, doesn't it? In the U.S., a violent crime is committed every 19 seconds. A burglary every 13 seconds. A vehicle theft every 23 seconds. A robbery every minute. A rape every 5 minutes. And a murder every 29 minutes. But this is not only in America. India is reeling by unmitigated violence. I was there. I heard about it. We see it in the news. And so is the Mideast. So many Christians question the love of God when they begin to hear these kind of tragedies that are bombarding us. Is God still sovereign, some ask. What then is he up to if he is sovereign? You and I need to understand, there is no political solution to these problems. There is no academic solution to these kind of problems. There is only one way out of these problems, and that is God's way. And that is God's way. Without God's solution, there is no solution. God is demonstrating, I believe, what God is doing right now is he's demonstrating what happens in a world that rejects his way. Fellow Christian, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? Without God's way, there's no hope for this world. There's no hope for our country. There's no hope for our communities. There's certainly no hope for our own hearts. This is faith's journey. Do you believe this? Oh, to be sure, when you and I trust God's way, it does not immediately solve all the problems, our problems or the problems of the world. But without taking that step of yielding to God and His way, we cannot even begin. We cannot even begin to find a way out of the problems that we face in life. Can't do that. The call to Christ is a call to get on this journey of faith and stay on that journey of faith until our last breath. But herein lies the problem. Herein lies the present danger. We may know this truth in principle, but how easy it is to allow the world's way of thinking to crowd out God's truth so that even Christians begin to think and follow the world's way. And that is borne out by the actions of the next personality we're going to look at in this chapter. And the next personality is Gehazi. Gehazi. There's another barrier to belief revealed in this scripture that is perhaps even more insidious and more relevant for contemporary churchgoers like you and I. That barrier to belief is revealed in the heart of Gehazi. If unbelievers must turn from their error of thinking that they will go God's way if He comes their way, contemporary Christians must turn from Gehazi's way. So what is Gehazi's way? Gehazi's way is this. Gehazi willfully went his way while pretending to go God's way. Did you get that? Gehazi went his way while pretending to go God's way. Ooh, that strikes a little closer to home, doesn't it? Once again, God will have nothing to do with that. None out of it. Pride is equally dangerous for Christians as it is for non-Christians. The temptation to take the crown off of Christ's head and put it on our own head is ever with any one of us. We can become so headstrong in this that we even believe that we know better than God. And when we insist on having our way, which is the essence of pride before God, the leprosy of sin will consume us. It's a dangerous place to be, and it's a great temptation for every born-again believer. The tragedy is that Gehazi, of all people, should have known this, right? Should have known this. Should have known better. He was the personal assistant of one of the most anointed prophets of Israel in their history. If anyone should have had insight into God's way, it should have been Gehazi. So what happened here? What happened here? Well, I believe that Gehazi succumbed to the trap that Jesus frequently spoke about. The trap probably that the majority of North Americans have stepped into. And the trap that Jesus spoke about, we find about it in Matthew 6 and Luke 16. And he said this, "No man can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon." God and money are two masters. You cannot serve both at the same time. The need to choose one of these masters is forced upon each one of us. There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. You're going to be devoted to one, the one you choose, and you will despise the other. That's not an easy battle. Many think they have this matter under control, but they really don't. I think if Elisha was here today, he would give us this test. He would ask this question. Now, I don't want you to stand in answer to my question. I just want you to process it in your mind, okay? But I think if Elisha were here, he might ask this question. If he were to, he would say, I want you to stand if you have purchased or you've been tempted to purchase a lottery ticket. That would be the test. If we ask that question, I wonder how many would be standing. We'd still be seated. In a previous church that I was in, I sometimes had a Sunday evening service where I would have asked the pastor a question. And on my feet, I had to respond to it. One of the questions that was asked in the service one night is, someone stood up and said, Pastor, do you buy lottery tickets? Fortunately, just before that, the Lord and I had kind of walked through this particular thing, and I had kind of worked out the theology of it. And I said to the individual, or the congregation that night, I said, no, I don't. But I said, let me tell you why. I don't buy lottery tickets because, why? You got it. I might win. I just might win. And I think the devil is looking for every opportunity, you know, to get us off track, to get us to trust into something else than God. And so sometimes he would give us those kind of things. So I said, I can't take the chance. It's too dangerous. I wouldn't buy a ticket. That happened to me. It was really funny. I was in a gas station up north over the Christmas season. Obviously, times were tough, and as I was walking out, the proprietor, one lady there, said, why don't you buy a lottery ticket, and you can split the earnings with me? I couldn't resist, and I said, no, I don't buy lottery tickets. Oh, and then, so I went on the spiel. I said, you know why? No, I said, I might win, and then I kind of summarized the scripture of Jesus. I said, it's dangerous to trust in anything else but God. What do you trust in? And I walked away. Sure, she must have been puzzled by all of that. You notice that not many Christians have a lot of money. If they do, they probably have the spiritual gift of giving, and God is using them to finance his kingdom work somewhere around the world. Okay, because when we have a lot of material wealth, this something happens in our brain. This need for God switch gets kind of turned off. And this is what I think what Jesus meant when he said, how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Can't serve two masters. This is the danger, and this is the trap that Gehazi stepped into. Not long ago, a young mother with a loving husband, a young woman with a loving husband and two beautiful children, told me that she felt it was God's will for her to leave her husband and move in with another so-called Christian man. Why? Why would she do that? Well, she said her husband at work had contributed to Star's lottery and he won another house. And so this was convenient. He could move into the other house and she would keep this house. And she still considers herself a Christian, a follower of God. Talk about loving one master and despising the other. Malachi calls this in chapter 3, being cursed with a curse, and it's a curse. Many a professed believer today goes their own way while making it look like they're going God's way. I want to give you a word of caution here. When you say God told you something, you had better be absolutely certain this is God's voice you're listening to and not you determining to go your way while you make it look like it's God's way. You and I can't traffic in God's name. If we do, we'll go the route of Gehazi. Gehazi tried this, and it cost him his health, his ministry, and his life. God will have nothing of that.
So in conclusion, let's return to John Piper's biblical instruction for serving God. Christians are to serve God, he said, in such a way that makes God look supremely valuable. And secondly, they are to serve God and submit to God in a way that makes God look thrilling. Who did that in this chapter? The little girl did that, and Elijah did that. They were the bookends of this. I think Naaman was on his way to do that. But they understood this principle, and it impacted their lives, and as a result, it impacted the lives of everybody else around them. Now, Piper gets this understanding from what the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter say about service for God. In Acts 17:25, Paul reminds us, God is not served by human hands. Interesting statement. As though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. Peter builds on that in 1 Peter 4:11. He says, whoever serves, let it be as the one who serves by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So all of us have to be challenged with this when we try to serve God. Who's getting the glory here? Putting this all together, it means that whenever God prompts us to serve him, he doesn't need our contribution. But what he asks us to do will be require resources we do not have. Paul says, by faith we must trust God to supply life, breath, and everything. Such serving makes God desirable. This is the glory that God intends to have when he works through us. And when we do this, when we serve God this way in the power of the Holy Spirit, we experience joy, and God the giver gets all the glory. That's how God wants us to serve him, as the little girl, as Elisha did. So I think the proper motivation then for serving God comes from recognizing that faith is not just a concept to grasp. It's something that's alive. It's a living thing. It's similar to a marriage. In his book, Love Must Be Tough, Dobson speaks of the ebb and flow in a marriage relationship. At times, a couple want to be close. At other times, they're somewhat distant. Now, they're not married or more married when they are close and less married when maybe they feel a little bit distant. It's just that's the ebb and flow of human emotions in a relationship. It's not the emotions that makes that marriage strong, is it? But it's the trust level that each has in their commitment to God and to one another. We recognize a marriage to be strong because the marriage partners have persevered through difficult seasons. Now, faith in God is often like a strong marriage. That's why God holds, I think, marriage as fidelity as so high and describes it and uses it as a metaphor to describe our love relationship with him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon summarizes this principle this way. A primary qualification for serving God with any amount of success and for doing God's work well and triumphantly is a deep sense of our own weakness. I don't know if you know it or not, but Charles Spurgeon suffered with depression so severely some days that he called his elders and said, I can't preach. They would come to his house, pray for him, literally pick him up and take him to church. And when he stood up behind the pulpit, something would happen and he would preach. He's called the Prince of Preachers today because he knew an anointing that only God could give him. He understood this principle. So he says, those who serve God must serve him in God's way, in God's strength, or God will never accept their service. He says, are you mourning over your weakness? Take courage. Take courage, for there must be a consciousness of weakness before the Lord will give the victory. Your emptiness is yet just simply a preparation for you to be filled. And your being filled, or your humility, is your preparation for God to lift you up. Let me ask you one more time. How do you serve God? How are you going to serve Him in 2013? Let us pray. Father, building our lives on anything but You hurts us. If we don't get that, we think, but it also hurts us if we do. In this world, few of us ever get all our wildest dreams fulfilled. But it's so easy to live, Lord Jesus, in the illusion that if we were more successful, more wealthy, more popular, more beautiful, etc., that we would be happy and have peace. But Lord, a life not centered on You leads to emptiness. We see that played out in all the celebrities. That's why serving You humbly, joyfully, in the strength that only You supply, is the place of great fulfillment. It's a place of joy. It's a place of contentment. Really, it is the only solution to life. And so as we head into year 2013, I pray that You would enable us to see that You are more wonderful. You are more beautiful. You are more magnificent than anything else around us in this world. May we sing like the hymn writer Isaac Watt, who says, when I'm weak, then I am strong. Grace is my shield, and Christ is my song. Oh Lord, I pray that this would be true for all of us here at Whitefields in 2013. Amen.